downstairs in room 1011. Miss Gypsy will meet you in the back, and I will see you down there.
Good morning, church. It brings me such joy to get together with you week after week. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love for Christ. Thank you for your love for the church family. I'm grateful for your worshiping voice. Before we jump in to our passage this morning, we have a family matter to take care of real quick, and that is if you are a church member, you received an email this week letting you know that we lost two church members in the past week. Risa Asaro passed earlier in the week, and then Elliot Lyons passed in the middle of the week, and we're sad about it. But this woman and this man were giants of the faith, incredible people of Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice in their faith becoming sight. Elliot's service is going to be this coming Saturday. It'll be at 11 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Risa's service is going to be in May. It'll be, I think it's Tuesday, May 6th is the day. And we'll send out a notification closer to that date just by way of reminder. But would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Lord, we praise you for a woman like Risa, a man like Elliot. Risa showed us faith. She showed us grit. She showed us compassion. She taught us the power of your word. In her faith and in her endurance, we saw Christ in her. We praise you for her example to us. Elliot was a man of prayer, of mountainous prayer, of never-ending prayer, a man of steadiness, a man of trust in you, and every difficulty brought his way. Thank you, because he showed us Christ. We ask for your gentleness to be with their families now, that you would be compassionate and gentle with Larry Asaro. Father, that you would be strong and compassionate to Judy Lyons, and to their extended families, and to our faith family. Lord, this is six church members we've lost in the month of March. It's been a heavy burden for us, too many tears. And yet, here we are reminded, time and again, that to be absent from the body is to be present with you, that we were made for another kingdom, and that there is a day when our faith will be sight. Lord, my prayer is not that you would take us, any of us, out of our grief, but Lord, that you would meet us in it, that we would find you there, that you would carry us through. Lord, when we gather to remember Elliot on Saturday, and when we gather to remember Risa in May, I pray that our tears would be met with hallelujahs, trusting again in your promises. Thank you for Risa and for Elliot. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you have your Bible with you, would you open to the book of 2 Corinthians? We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And maybe you need to use that Pew Bible. Let me give you a shortcut so you can find it easily. In the Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 1025. And if you're ever curious, hey, how could I get that number sooner? Just, I think, if you look normally at the top of your bulletin when you come in, the page number is normally listed there, so you can be ready to roll. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. We have a stated goal for our church. It's got a really corporate name to it. It's called Vision 2032. But it's a good thing. It's a great goal, a great vision. And the big picture goal is this, that by 2032, we want to become a church that is a beacon of Christ to the South Shore. That's the shorthand statement for this really big vision, to become a beacon of Christ to the South Shore. And so I've been a part of countless meetings in which we have planned and strategized different ways to get this done. Every possible idea, great ideas, wonderful ideas, a few not so great ideas, but on the whole, great ideas, very open-handed to connect people to Jesus Christ and to have them be a part of our faith family. But in all of those meetings, there's been this one strategy missing. Of all the ideas, and there have been so many that have been mentioned, Not one person has raised their hand and said, I believe we will more effectively reach people with the gospel if we learn to suffer well. That's not on our list of strategies for reaching people with the gospel. Probably should be. It's not that we should seek to suffer as if we have some sort of dark wish, but when suffering inevitably comes our way, we fail to understand the unique potential and power of the suffering moment in the hands of God. Instead, what often happens in our experience of suffering is it casts shadows of doubt on the validity of the gospel. Have you had this experience in your own life where you have been in that dark day and it has made you question things about God? Is he really good? Is he really powerful? Is he really loving? Why is this happening to me? It's those sorts of doubts that Paul is countering in this part of his letter to the Corinthian church. Paul was facing all these criticisms for many different reasons from his opponents around Corinth. And one particular point of argument against Paul was the fact that he suffered so much. I mean, you might be able to imagine what his opponents said about him. They might have said things like, well, you know, Paul has a criminal record. That's who you're inviting in to your church? He's wanted by Roman and Jewish authorities alike. Everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. And he wants you to believe that Jesus is the way? I mean, don't you think that the true message of God would come with more approval and less suffering? That's the criticism that Paul answers in our passage this morning. And in this passage, Paul counters the message by arguing that all Christian suffering is not in any way a discredit to the gospel, but it is an unmatched opportunity for the gospel to shine in ways it otherwise could not. Now, you may want to represent Christ from a position of strength, from a mountaintop of glory and goodness, but today we're going to learn how in our darkest day, God uses these moments in unique ways to bring glory to himself and to make Christ known. Today, we're going to learn four unique ways that God uses our suffering. So I want you to follow along with me in your Bible as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Now remember, keep in mind that these opponents of Paul who have leveled this criticism against him for all of his suffering, and listen to how Paul responds in verse 7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So that we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Just leave your stuff where it is. Let's just take a quick victory lap. I don't know how you can read the Bible monotone and drab and get bored when this is the stuff that God gives us in our suffering moment. There are four ways in this passage that God uses your suffering. I want to make sure you know them so that we can suffer well. The first way God uses our suffering is He uses our suffering to reveal His power. In these first few verses, 7-9, Paul makes that abundantly clear with this really terrific contrast. In verse 7, he uses this great word picture. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure, if you're familiar with the Bible. He says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars." It's a word picture, a metaphor, and so we need to identify these different components. So what is the treasure that Paul is speaking of, this treasure that he and his companions possess? Well, the treasure is his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I take that from earlier in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, he uses similar language where he says, "We have this ministry." Verse 1, "We have this ministry." Verse 7, "We have this treasure." Same language, different word picture in verse 7, same subject matter. So the treasure he's speaking of is this ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what kind of vessel does this priceless, eternal, soul-liberating treasure abide in? A clay jar. What do you know about a clay jar? They are cheap, they are common, they are fragile. Clay jars are to the first century what your spaghetti-stained Tupperware is to your cabinet, right? It's just a thing. It's not the sort of thing that you put treasure in. Now, in this word picture, if the treasure is the gospel, then what is the clay jar? Well, the clay jar is Paul. It's his ministry partners. It's every Christian person. So he's saying that we are fragile vessels, unimpressive by the world's standards. But something amazing happens when these fragile vessels are filled with the gospel message. Look back at verse 7. He says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." You see, there's something peculiar about these gospel-filled clay jars. They are stronger than they look. They endure extraordinary pressures and they never fracture. And you might ask, well, I wonder what the chemical composition is of the clay in these tough jars. And that's the wrong question. It's not about the clay. It's about what's inside the jar. This extraordinary power is from God. It's not from us. You see, the gospel has this fortifying quality to it. It strengthens the vessel. It adds endurance to the vessel. It buttresses the vessel. So much so that in verse 8, look at it, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed." The treasure on the inside makes the weak vessel indestructible. Now, here's the clarifying point that you might not want to hear this morning. I want you to pay close attention to what Paul has said. He has said that gospel people, Jesus's people, are going to go through some stuff. This is not a promise from Paul that hard things will be removed or that we will be inoculated from suffering in this world. But rather, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to take up your cross and follow Him, you can expect to be afflicted in every way, to be perplexed, to be persecuted, to be struck down. That's not how so many people think God operates. So many people think this way. They think that if I do good, then God will do good to me. If I do good things, then the afflictions of this world won't come my way. I'll only enjoy blessings. But that's not Christianity. That's karma. Christianity is not some sort of faith-based karma where you do good and then you get what you deserve. Because we vastly misunderstand what we deserve from the holy God that we have rebelled against. But the Bible is clear about this. There's no one who's righteous, no, not one. And what we deserve, because of our sin and our rebellion against God, what we deserve is death. That's the proper judgment from the holy Creator God who is just in all of His judgments. We are sinners deserving of death, but our God is full of compassion and mercy. He's not karma. He's merciful. He's not karma. He's compassionate. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And He died the death that we deserve. He did not die a death He deserved. And He died so that we could receive an eternal reward that we do not deserve, but that He alone deserves. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we receive this reward we don't deserve. It's forgiveness and justification and mercy and grace. That is the treasure that we carry in these clay jars. So when the hard day comes, when that intense suffering comes, when the decay of the world comes to our home address, we do not crumble, not in the slightest, because of Christ in us. That's not to say those days are easy, or that we're not wounded or scarred. And of course those days are difficult, but they are not the end for people of faith. Those dark valleys are where God's power is revealed in us. God uses your suffering to reveal His power. There's another way He uses your suffering in this passage. He uses our suffering to make Christ known. He uses our suffering to reveal His power. In our weakness, our brokenness, His power comes through, fortifying us. But then He also uses our suffering to make Christ known. And in these next three verses, Paul talks a lot about life and death. It's important we have clarity on what he's talking about here. So look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10, he says, "We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body." We carry the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be displayed. What does he mean by that? Here's what I take Paul to be saying. The first phrase, "we carry the death of Christ in our body," I take that to be a reference to his actual physical suffering for the sake of the gospel. We carry the death of Christ in our body. We suffer as those who make Christ known. And that second phrase, that the life of Jesus might be displayed in our body, is a reference to the proclamation of the gospel. Right? So in other words, what Paul is saying here is he's saying that we suffer for Christ in order to proclaim Christ. We carry his death that we might display his life. We suffer for Christ in order to proclaim Christ. And he reiterates that point in verse 11. He says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh." It's the same thing, just worded a little bit differently. And so here he's basically making the repeated point that the gospel ministry comes with unique suffering for those who make Christ known. There's a repeated word in verses 10 and 11 that you ought to underline, and it ought to just cause a little bit of alarm in your head. It's the word always. Verse 10, we always carry the death of Christ. Verse 11, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul didn't have any cushy assignments. No place that was free of ease and conflict and where things just really went super smooth for him. And the times when it was smooth, it was short term, it was temporary. because he was surrounded by difficulties of all kinds. And we need to think a bit as we read this passage about Paul's unique experience of suffering. Look, there's a certain type of suffering that all people experience in this fallen world. Everyone living in this decaying world is experiencing suffering of different types. Now, there's a unique type of suffering for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, there is a truly special type of suffering, I believe, for those who would take the gospel where Christ has not been named. I pray often that God would call people out of our church to the mission field. Pray for our teenagers. Pray for our used-to-be teenagers, that we would have tearful goodbyes to people from our church who are going to take Christ where he has not been named. And I pray that prayer knowing that I am praying suffering for them. If you want to know more about that, talk to Sean and Lisa. They got a table in the upper lobby this morning. Sean said it very briefly in one simple line. We cried a lot. There are serious scars and deep grief from what they've been through in these last few years. You need to hear that story from them. Because there's a special suffering that attends those who will be missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's some Christian people that would say, it's probably not worth it. Really? It's probably not. I mean, won't God just take care of things? Can't you just be here? Is it really worth it to put yourself through that, put your family through that, to do these things? There's a well-known story of a missionary named John Patton. You might have heard it before. Patton's born in Scotland in 1824. Unbelievable beard on this guy. He was in his early 30s whenever he agreed to take the gospel from Scotland to a set of islands in the Pacific, South Pacific, that were then known as the New Hebrides. But today it's known as Vanuatu. Just a few years earlier, another missionary named John Williams had gone to those exact islands where he was killed by the tribal people there, and then he was eaten by this cannibalistic tribe. And we need a missionary to go to the New Hebrides. John Patton says, I'll do that. We need a missionary to go where John Williams was eaten. Yeah, I'll go there and I'll do that. And an older Christian gentleman stood up and objected to Patton's volunteering. And he said, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. Patton replied this way, it's the stuff of legends. He said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Patton went. In the first year there, he buried his wife and his only child. He was constantly harassed, threatened, attacked, sick, and hungry, fled for his life multiple times. So by the end of his life, some 40 years later, the gospel had taken root among thousands of people in those islands. And what's the payoff? What's the payoff of Patton's suffering? What's the payoff of Paul's suffering? Look at verse 12. He says, so then, death is at work in us, but life in you. That's the testimony of Patton's life. Death, the death of Christ was at work in him so that the life of Christ would be made known among these precious people. Brothers and sisters, you got to get this in your soul. The harvest of heaven comes from the soil of suffering. There's no other way. Because in our suffering, God works in this unique and special way to make Christ known. God uses our suffering to reveal his power. He uses our suffering to make Christ known. Third, he uses our suffering to glorify himself. Now, at this point in Paul's argument, a concerned Corinthian might raise their hand and have a question. They might say, Paul, why do you insist on speaking of Jesus considering all that you suffer? Remember back in chapter 1, it says opening lines describe this intense experience of suffering, even to the point of death, that he and his ministry partners experienced. So, Paul, why do you insist on speaking of Jesus if you're just going to suffer because of it? Paul gives three quick answers here in verses 12 to 15. First answer is in verse 13, and he says this. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. All right, so Paul quotes, you see in your Bible there where that one phrase is probably, it's in bold font. Normally when that font is bold, it's pointing out that this is a reference from the Old Testament. It's a quote from elsewhere. Paul's quoting from Psalm 116, verse 10, which roughly says, I believed, therefore I spoke, and I suffered. It is a brilliant quotation. Paul, why do you speak of Jesus? I believe, therefore I speak. Like, there's no other way to be a believer. I'm hungry, therefore I eat. I'm thirsty, therefore I drink. I'm sleepy, therefore I nap. I believe, therefore I speak. That's why we talk about these things. His second answer to the question is in verse 14. It's future focused, right? I believe, therefore I speak is present tense. This next one is future tense, verse 14. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. This is what Patton said to Mr. Dixon, right? If I die from cannibals, my body's going to be raised anyways. He took that from Paul. Totally ripped off Paul without attestation. Paul will carry in his body the dying of Christ, even to the point of his own death, because he knows that one day his mortal body will be raised with Christ. He will be physically raised, as will the bodies of the Corinthian believers, as will the bodies of the South Shore Baptist Church believers. And so here's my question. How often do you think about this? How often does the reality of this future resurrection inform your day-to-day life? Well, it's something to talk about when we're studying end times stuff. But have you ever gone into the darkness and said, you know what? I got a new body coming one day. This is not the end. You ever received a hard diagnosis and called on this promise to give you strength as you go through the thing? I got a new body waiting on me. It's not hypothetical, not mythical. This is a gospel truth. One day, a new physical body will be mine. It seems like Paul thought about this often. He was willing to suffer because he knew the benefit that awaited him, the benefit of a new body in the new heavens and in the new earth. Paul, why do you keep speaking about Jesus if you suffer so much? Because I believe, because I'm going to be raised with a new body. Third, in verse 15, Paul's got one more reason why he's willing to suffer for the gospel. According to 15, he's willing to suffer because it resulted in God's grace to more people and more people's praise to God. Paul, why do you suffer so much and still speak of Jesus? Because I believe, because one day I'm going to be raised with a new body, and also because speaking about Christ results in more of God's grace to people and in more of people's praise to God. That's worth talking about no matter what I suffer. Right? The only way Paul loses is if he shuts up. So as your sufferings increase, so should your word count about Jesus. This is how God is glorified uniquely in your suffering. And I saw this just this past week. Last Monday, me and Pastor Steve were visiting our dear brother Elliot Lyons in the hospital. And Elliot knew this. He knew his time was coming to an end. He was very matter of fact about it. And as we were standing there talking about very serious things, his cell phone rang. Just like that. Please don't be embarrassed that that's your phone. I'm sorry. It was impeccable timing. But it was a harp also. That's great. Elliot's cell phone rang. And he said, oh, it's my grandkid. You got to take that phone call. And so Steve and I backed away from the bed, and he gets on the phone, and he didn't talk about the Red Sox, and he didn't talk about the weather, And he didn't talk about stupid, stupid, stupid politics. He spoke love, and he spoke Jesus. He knew he had a new body waiting on him. He's not far from that. And he wants the grace of God to go to his family so that their praises would go to God. In this moment, one of these final moments, God glorified himself through Elliot's testimony once again to his grandchild, not just to his grandchild, but to every family member he spoke with and every hospital employee that came into that room. These are the glorious results of our suffering. This is how God glorifies himself. When the days are crushing us in our words about Christ from a platform of suffering, God brings glory to himself. He uses our suffering to reveal his power, to make Christ known, to glorify himself, and then finally, he uses our suffering to lead us to victory. If ever there's a place in the Bible where Paul wrote in all caps with multiple exclamation marks, I think it's here at the beginning of verse 16. Just a guess on my part. Therefore, we do not give up. I don't know how he communicates that in the letter. Maybe he underlined it, drew some arrows in the stars. But I don't think it's to be read like, therefore we do not give up. I think it comes with like this grit to it. A shout. Therefore we do not give up. Why doesn't he give up? Well, how could he? When in his suffering, God's power is revealed and Christ is being made known. And here are these glorious results of grace and praise. There's no chance he's giving up. It doesn't matter if he's arrested, if he's homeless, if he's starving, if he's shipwrecked, if he's sick, if he's attacked by snakes. Therefore, we do not give up. That's got to be the testimony, the declaration of every fatigued missionary, of every Christian battling a dark diagnosis, of every Christian who's fighting against mental health issues, of every congregation at every funeral, and every church, every time they gather in the name of Jesus Christ, we do not give up. God won't let us give up. Paul says, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. How's that inner person renewed? It's the work of God in us. The world is shooting these flaming arrows at us. We're not surprised, but in the inside, God is renewing us day by day because his mercies are new every morning. And did you hear how Paul characterized our sufferings in verse 17? Look at what he said. He said, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. He calls our suffering, our grief, our pain, our torture, our death, he calls it a momentary light affliction. I don't know about you, but when I've been in the pit, I did not think to myself, oh, this is momentary and light. Just the opposite. I thought, this is forever, it will never change, and I am being crushed by this. Paul's not trying to make us feel bad for being weak or afraid in our hardest moments. That's not what he's doing. And look, don't ever give a suffering friend this advice. Don't ever say, oh, this is just momentary and light. That's not good help. Because that's not Paul's point. His point here is he's drawing a contrast of the magnitude of our sufferings compared to the magnitude of God's reward that he holds for us. In that comparison, which is bigger, which is weightier, who wins in the fight between our affliction and God's reward? In that battle, every experience of suffering, every experience of suffering by comparison is momentary and light. Whereas God's reward for his daughters and God's reward for his sons is absolutely an incomparable, eternal weight of glory. How great is the difference between our suffering and God's reward? It is infinitely different. There is no comparison. And that's hard to believe when we're in the pit, but you got to believe it. You've got to know this is true. That God does not lose. His people do not lose. He brings us through. And the glory that awaits is unimaginable in its joy, its greatness, its length, its goodness. And because that promise is so true, so rich, so undeniable, our focus is not on the affliction, on the confusion, on the persecution, on the punches, on the powers, on the death, or on this decaying body. Paul says, no, we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Doesn't mean we won't cry. Doesn't mean we don't carry scars from the things we've been through, the people we've buried, the losses we've endured. But all of this is so temporary. Your bad hip, your inability to sleep, your deep abiding sorrow, your fear, your anger, your mental health struggles, your grief, it's all temporary. It's all going away. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And for Christian people, joy is always coming. Always. Our eyes are set on what is unseen because those are the promises that are true forever. We got to suffer well. We've got to suffer well. I'm sorry for the hardships you go through, have been through, and will go through. But Paul has shown us these four unbelievable ways that God uses our suffering. As we pray for deliverance, God is still working in us in these special ways. Here's how God uses our suffering. Just by way of recap, it reveals his power. He's making Christ known. He's glorifying himself, and he's leading us to victory. We've got to suffer well, and we can. When we recognize that these little clay jars are containers of a treasure that leads to an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So I grieve for the heartache that I know in this room. From my vantage point, Sunday after Sunday, I stand up here, and I don't just see faces and name tags, but I see stories. And I see the hurt and the tears and the difficulties that we've been through as a church. And those are just the stories that I know. The stories I don't know, we'd be crushed under them all. But you can't give up. God's going to bring you through this. He always does. He never fails his people. Evil does not win. Death does not win. We have to go through Good Friday before we get to Resurrection Sunday. And so if Jesus is alive, everything's going to be okay. Let your temporary tears be met by the promise of eternal hallelujahs, because joy is coming. Let's pray together. Father, our pain is really deep. Sometimes this world does not make sense. There's not a single tear that's been shed in this room that you haven't counted. Not a single sorrow that we have endured alone. You've been present in all of it. So we give you praise. We thank you for the grace you've shown to us, the grace for our salvation and the grace for our endurance, the grace you extend to us when we are afraid, when we are weak, when we are full of fears. Lord, you are so good to us. I pray that you would anchor us this morning in these promises that are true. God, our prayer is always that you would alleviate our suffering, but in your perfect way, according to your sovereign will, in which you work all things for your glory and our good, sometimes that suffering persists. So in that, glorify yourself. Make Christ known through us. Reveal your power through us. God, lead us to the victory you hold for us forever in the new heavens and the new earth. May we be people who suffer well, trusting in the promises you have for us. Father, thank you for meeting us in this moment. I pray that you would bring salvation to the one this morning who's tired of resting in karma and ready to rest in the truth, the good news, the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.